Again, our text is Acts 14, verses 21 to 23, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And after they had preached the glad tidings of the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the disciples' hearts and exhorting them to continue in the faith, affirming that we must through many afflictions enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders by election in every church and prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. And Father, we pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at these principles of authority. We pray that you would help us to see and understand and bless us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we are in this series on the civil magistrate. And every time I think I would like to end it, there's so much more to say. And so I hope you'll bear with me on this thing. It's going to end up being about twice as long as what I thought, so maybe that's not too bad. But this morning we're interested in the right of suffrage, political suffrage, S-U-F-F-R-A-G-E. That is the right of voting. And suffrage, the right of suffrage, or the expression of consent, we might say, is the biblical method of constituting authority. This is Scripture's means of placing men in office, and it extends to both church and state. In other words, even in the Christian church, there is a right of suffrage where men who are ordained, that is, placed in authority, are consented to. And so it is the expression of men's consent that is instrumental in investing them with office. So in this morning's lesson in Sunday school, we explored the election of kings. And the Lord himself elicited consent as he offered his kingship to Israel in Exodus 19. And he says to Moses, "You've seen how I delivered you from the Egyptians and bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now go and tell the children of Israel that if you will obey my commandments, then you'll indeed be my people. And you'll be a peculiar people, a people different from all others." He says, now you go and offer this to them, or you go and tell them this. And of course, then we have the expression of their consent, Israel electing God or consenting to God as their king, on which basis he then gives the law in Exodus 20. So Exodus 19 and 20 go together. Now, likewise, Saul and David and other kings of the south and Jeroboam in the north all were consulted and consented to by the people before they were placed in authority. Well, the same method used in constructing the representative assemblies in the church is evident as well. And so Scripture shows a republican form in the election of elders. That's where our text comes into play. Elders are men chosen by the assembly, that is the assembly of the people, the body of the people, to take part in government of the people, alongside of the biblically called officers, the pastors and teachers who are ordained to that position. And again, you see that here in verse 23. The Geneva Bible translates this Greek word, with the words ordained elders by election. When they had ordained them elders by election in every church and prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And so that's what you see going on is you've got someone who is a gifted pastor, like, for example, you know, Timothy, who goes to Ephesus, and there are men who are elected, consented to take part in the government with Timothy in order to govern that church. That's what these elders are, as they're revealed for us in Scripture. So, there are several Greek words in the New Testament translated ordain. And we should understand the shades of meaning here with respect to this. Kerotonio means to stretch or to be a hand reacher or voter. Now that is the expression of consent. And so kerotonio, you stretch forth the hand or you reach out, and that is the way you express agreement with the thing. And that's the first word. Now that is the word used in the text here, Acts 14:23. And it's also used in 2 Timothy and in Titus. And so when you read the words ordain, and actually the Geneva Bible here in this verse 23 is saying ordain by election. And so that's how it actually translates the word, when they had ordained them elders by election in every church. That is kerotonio, by the stretching forth of the hand. That's the method of ordination here. They commended them to the Lord. So that was the job that was being done here as these disciples moved, from place to place. Paul and I don't see right off the bat who is with him at this point, but that's what Paul is doing from church to church. So that's the first word. Tithemi means to make, ordain, purpose, and set forth. Now let's look at John 15:16. That's the Gospel of John. John 15 and verse 16. And this is Tithemi. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruits, and that your fruit remain, that so whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name may be given you. Okay? Now again, this is Christ speaking to his disciples, saying he's ordained them. And again, it means to make or purpose. It means to set forth. And so it's more in respect of providence, you might say, the shade of the meaning on this thing. But it's used here. Also, 1 Timothy 2:7. Okay, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, even a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And you can see now that shade of meaning is applied to the man who is in an office. He says, I'm ordained an apostle. Okay. He's purposed. He's set forth to be this thing. That's the sense of the word that is as it's being used here. Now turn to Titus 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest continue to redress the things that remain, and shouldest ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Now this is a different word. This is kathistomai, which means to place down permanently, designate, constitute, or appoint. And so it's a little bit different. This is the act of ordaining, whereas Paul can say, I'm ordained an apostle. He's not talking about the methodology of investing him with authority. Okay? He's just simply saying, I'm in this place. I've been sent forth to do this thing. Here, Paul is saying, I left you that you might ordain, that is, invest with authority, to set down or to designate permanently, to appoint them to this thing. So So you've got three Greek words that are involved here. And the point is that when men are ordained in the church, it involves all three of these actions. The actions don't stand alone. They're part of a package of placing men in authority. You purpose that the man would be designated for an office or position. Okay, you purpose to have him to be in authority. And then there is the hand reaching or the consent by those who will be under his authority as you erect a government. And then there's the act of ordination, the laying on of hands typically, through which he is invested with the authority, with the power of that office. And so all three things are in the concept, the fullest concept, of ordaining someone. You separate him, you purpose that he would in fact become an elder. You draw from the congregation or the people to be governed by this man their consent by the stretching forth of the hand or by whatever means is legitimate in that. And then you actually invest him with authority. You ordain him to the office, and then he goes forth and does the work that he's appointed to. Now, that's the way it works when men are ordained in the church. All three actions. You purpose, you consent to him, and then you ordain him to the position. Now, these principles we're talking about, what we see in the New Testament, are present in both church and in state in the Old Testament. And again, think of the king, think of David, for example, who was ordained by the prophet in the sense that he was designated, anointing oil was poured upon him by the prophet. He was told, you will be king. That is, there's a calling or a selection made by God. Well, then it's years later. I'm going on with memory, but I think I figured it's about 21 years later that there was actually the consent of the people to make him king, and he was set down or placed in that office. Okay? So that's what you have. And so again, both Old Testament and New Testament, both church and state, you have this process. And again, that's the Old Testament, both church and state. In the New Testament, we're not seeing the erection of a state in the scriptures as far as they got with the book of Acts. All we can say that is, well, if in the New Testament Christians were ordaining civil authorities, we would certainly see this thing. And we certainly do see this thing with respect to the church, the New Testament church in the apostolic era. Again, that's what our text is showing us. And so you've got the principles involved in ordaining authority, including the authority to vote, the consent of the people, the stretching forth of the hand that is instrumental in the actual establishing of the man in authority. Well, the expression of consent by the people raises another question. And the question is, well, by whom is consent to be expressed? And that question opens up the entire question of modern civil elections. The modern state insists that every human being is an individual human integer. It recognizes no limitations except the ones that it itself imposes, and subsequently has extended the vote to every adult inhabitant of the political order. And so when you ask the modern state who votes, whoever we say votes, votes. That's their autonomy. And who do we say votes? Every adult individual. That's who we say votes. Well, the modern state is a socialist state in which over half the population receive benefits. Now, I'm basing that statement on a report where there was an analysis of men who received, quote-unquote, significant income from governments at all levels. In other words, if you take the number of people who are on the government payroll, federal, state, and local, or who receive benefits from the government, it is over half of the population. And I think the report said 51% receive quote-unquote significant income from these governments at all levels, which means voting has become an act of consenting to the bribe. In this act of voting, the voter asks, what's in this for me? And by his vote, sets up the tyrant who promises him the most benefit. Now that's the reality of modern elections. And it's through this method that political domination is maintained. The powers that are invested with authority, like illegal immigrants, and, you know, anybody that comes, an illegal immigrant can vote in an election. How does that work? Okay. And again, it's because an ignorant and unprincipled electorate is necessary to maintain the kind of power that's being exercised in our day. In other words, tyrants thrive on ignorance. Tyrants thrive on political ignorance, and they maintain their authority by the political ignorance of an electorate. And if an electorate is voting the wrong way, we need to bring more people in to flood this body of the people with more ignorance in order to maintain our authority. That's the reality of the modern world. Well, the genesis of this is in the radical Reconstruction after the War of Northern Aggression. The carpetbaggers who came south from the north. And in order to describe this, I'm turning now to R.L. Dabney's writing. And I think he'll help us as we introduce the issue in our study. And Dabney says this, in our day, innovations march with so rapid a stride that they quite take away one's breath. The fantastical project of yesterday, which was mentioned only to be ridiculed, is today the audacious reform and will be tomorrow the accomplished fact. Such has been the history of the agitation for women's rights, as they are sophistically called in this country. A few years ago, this movement was the especial hobby of a few old women of both sexes, who made themselves the laughingstock of all sane people by the annual ventilation of their crochet. Their only recruits were a few unfortunates whom nature or fortune had debarred from those triumphs and enjoyments which are the natural ambition of the sex, and who adopted this agitation as the most feasible mode of expressing their spitefulness against the successful competitors. Today, the movement has assumed such dimensions that it challenges the attention of every thoughtful mind. Now that is a quotation. It is the introductory paragraph to Dabney's essay, Women's Rights Women. This is a 19th century essay which appeared in the Southern Magazine. And it's not given a date, so I'm only guessing. This is somewhere between 1865 and 1898 when Dabney died. Probably not in the last 10 years of his life, so 1865 to say 1885 in that 30-year period of time. And so that's his essay. This is one of Dabney's most prophetic essays on the social implications of Yankeeism. One in which he predicts the obliteration of the attraction of the sexes. One in which he foresees working women saddled with child care. A society in which men have cast off family responsibility for the delights of free love and the destruction of Christian civilization. And ultimately then the collapse of Yankee society, which becomes scarecrow to use his word, scarecrow of the nations. Women's rights, women. And I'd point out that the spitefulness is self-perpetuating in the children. You know, he begins to say, well, you know, women's rights and the idea that a woman is going to take all the authority of a man and do everything that a man does in life, that idea that he prophesied about, I'm going to call it prophecy. I mean, he saw the implications of the teaching in a full-blown way. That spitefulness is self-perpetuating in the children. Because the daughters of divorce and free love hate men in general. At least this is my experience. The daughters of divorce and free love hate men in general. They reject marriage, adding more of the same to the social ills that Dabney foresaw. See, and so this is a self-perpetuating thing. It is what Paul spoke of in Romans 1, beginning at verse 21. If you want to know what the key to our society is, it is this obliteration of distinction between the sexes, and then the result of that is what Paul speaks of in Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was full of darkness. When they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, for they turned the glory of the incorruptible God to the similitude of the image of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and of creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to their heart's lusts, unto uncleanness, to defile their own bodies between themselves, which turned the truth of God unto a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, forsaking the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men left the natural use of the woman and burned in their lust one toward another. And man with man wrought filthiness and received in themselves such recompense of their error as was meet. That's the reality. That's the social progress of this goal of obliterating the distinction between sexes. Well, before leaving the essay, and I'm using it as an introduction, but before leaving the essay, we ought to note the predicted victory of this radicalism. And I can't help but quote this from Dabney. Dabney was writing, again, before all this was an accomplished fact, and listen to what he says. It may be inferred again that the present movement for women's rights will certainly prevail from the history of its only opponent, Northern Conservatism. This is a party which never conserves anything. Its history has been that it demurs to each aggression of the Progressive Party and aims to save its credit by a respectable amount of growling, but always acquiesces at last in the innovation. What was the resisted novelty of yesterday is today one of the accepted principles of conservatism. It is now conservative only in affecting to resist the next innovation, which will tomorrow be forced upon its timidity and will be succeeded by some third revolution to be renounced and then adopted in its turn. American conservatism is merely the shadow that follows radicalism as it moves forwards towards perdition. It remains behind it, but never retards it, and always advances near its leader. Its impotency is not hard indeed to explain. It is worthless because it is the conservatism of expediency only, and not of sturdy principle. It intends to risk nothing serious for the sake of the truth and has no idea of being guilty of the folly of martyrdom. It always, when about to enter a protest, very blandly informs the wild beast whose path it essays to stop that its bark is worse than its bite, and that it only means to save its manners by enacting its decent role of resistance. The only practical purpose which it now serves in American politics is to give enough exercise to radicalism to keep it in wind and to prevent its becoming pursy and lazy from having nothing to whip. No doubt, after a few years, when women's suffrage shall have become an accomplished fact, conservatism will tacitly admit it into its creed, and thenceforward plume itself upon its wise firmness in opposing with similar weapons the extreme of baby suffrage. And when that too shall have been won, it will be heard declaring that the integrity of the American Constitution requires at least a refusal of suffrage to asses. There it will assume with great dignity its final position. I couldn't help that. That characterizes conservatism in our day as well as anything else does. Well, as we've said, both church and state are formulated biblically through suffrage, through the act of expressing consent or voting. And suffrage is what it is biblically by the revelation of God. God does not treat all persons as individual human integers exclusive of sex, but rather establishes male headship with respect to the family, the church, and the civil state. This headship extends to the expression of consent to rulers. It's the act of the male head to give his consent on behalf of the family. And again, that's what we see in Scripture. He is the ambassador of the family, the ambassador of sorts, representing his own authority unit. In other words, he's the head of the family. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and Savior of the body. So the husband is the head of the family. It is his authority unit, and he is expressing the consent of that government, that authority unit, in the creation of authority as he votes. And so he's an ambassador of sorts, representing his authority unit. Now, our denomination makes this self-conscious and states the biblical requirements. So with reference to hand stretching or voting, our rules of what do we call it? Book of Church Order, I think. Ruling elders are to be elected by male heads of households in each congregation, having been examined by a duly constituted court of the church in accordance with the apostolic rule of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. A male head is defined as a male who is head of his family with or without dependents or by himself. Now, of course, the apostolic rule mentioned is male headship and the qualifications of it. And let's turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1-12. Okay, so what kind of men, and it's men, you see, you're setting men in authority. This is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a worthy work. A bishop, therefore, must be unreprovable, the husband of one wife, watching, temperate, modest, harborous, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but gentle, no fighter, not covetous, one that can rule his own house honestly, having children under obedience with all honesty. For if any cannot rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? He may not be a young scholar, lest being puffed up fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must also be well regarded of, even of them which are without, lest he fall into rebuke and the snare of the devil. Likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, neither to filthy lucre, having the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let them first be proved, and let them minister, and if they be found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be honest, not evil speakers, but sober and faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, and such as can rule their children well in their own households. And again, throughout this thing, whether it is elders or deacons, they are men, and they are married men who have shown government in their own home, and they have certain character traits that show the kind of men that they are. And so this is the situation. Titus 1 and verse 6 is the same kind of thing. And again, that's Timothy. If any be unreprovable, the husband of one wife, having faithful children which are not slandered of riot, neither are disobedient. And again, it's man. The male is the one who is potentially the elder or the deacon. But now, we recognize that this male headship, the manhood that is required of the in the officer, extends to the ones doing the electing. And again, that is the biblical pattern, as we will see. Well, male representative authority is a creation ordinance. Now look at 1 Timothy 1 at verse 11. 1 Timothy 1. That doesn't look right. Dead link. And what I'm saying is that the text in Timothy grounds the position of women in the church on the truth of creation. And I'm speaking of, you know, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And the idea is that women in gender are in submission to men because of creation. Because of the fact that at very creation, Adam was the one that was first formed. Eve was made to be his helper. And Eve was the one that was deceived by the serpent. So on that basis, and again, the argument in Scripture is that it's on that basis that a woman is not to have authority in the church. Which means not only is there a specific 2:11, 1 Timothy 2:11, thank you. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach, neither to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, through bearing of children, she shall be saved, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. And so you see the argument here, that the circumstance of women in relationship to man goes all the way back to creation, and the fact that Adam was first created by God, and then Eve. And then even the history of it, Adam wasn't deceived, the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. And so for that reason, okay, women are to learn in silence with subjection. They are not to teach. They are not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now that's Scripture. That's God commanding the faithful women, the women who believe in Him, and saying this is how we're to do it. Well, this is an aspect of family authority, but it's also an aspect of public authority. It's an aspect of the church as a congregation that comes together, and this is how women in the church are to behave. And again, it's by the commandment of God. So the circumstance here is just this kind of a thing. Specific subjugation to one man is not the only application of these facts. Okay, and so I've heard it taught by some of these heretical teachers that, well, the kind of subjugation that Scripture envisions is that you're to be in subjection to your own husband, but not somebody else's husband. Well, I mean, somebody else's husband can't come to you and say, do this. Okay, but that's not the issue. There's a general subjection in terms of gender. And the woman is to learn in silence. That's a public aspect of the church's ministry and teaching. Okay? And so these facts do apply in the family. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife needs to take him as her head. And that's what, again, a faithful woman understands this and will operate in terms of it. But the reality is bigger than just the family relationship. It is actually there in the church. In fact, we could, I didn't put it in my notes, but let's turn to Isaiah 3. I think I got this right. Verse 1, for lo, the Lord God of hosts will take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the strength, even all the stay of bread and all the stay of water, the strong man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the prudent and the aged, the captain of 50 and the honorable, and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent man. And I will appoint children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed one of another, and every one by his neighbor. The children shall presume against the ancient, and the vile against the honorable. When every one shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father and say, thou hast clothing, thou shalt be our prince, and let this fall be under thine hands. In that day he shall swear, saying, I cannot be an helper, for there is no bread in mine house nor clothing. Therefore make me no prince of the people. Doubtless Jerusalem is fallen, and Judah is fallen down, because their tongue and their words are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The trial of their countenance testifieth against them. Yea, they declare their sins as Sodom. They hide them not. Woe be unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye, surely it shall be well with the just, for they shall eat the fruit of their works. Woe be to the wicked, it shall be evil with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Children are extortioners of my people, and women have rule over them. O my people, that they that lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, yea, he standeth to judge the people. The Lord shall enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor was in your house. What have ye to do that beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord, even the Lord of hosts. The Lord also saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched out necks, and with wandering eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore shall the Lord make the heads of the daughters of Zion bald, and the Lord shall discover their secret parts. In that day shall the Lord take away the ornaments of the slippers, and the cauls and the round tires, the sweet balls and the bracelets and the bonnets, the tires of the head and the slops and the bread hands and the tablets and earrings, the rings and mufflers, the costly apparel and the veils and the wimples and the crisping pins, and the glasses and the fine linen and the hooks and the lawns. And instead of sweet savor, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of dressing of the hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girdle of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy strength in the battle. Then shall her gates mourn and lament, and she being destitute shall sit upon the ground. Now there is a picture of a corrupt society. And when you look at the leaders of the society, they're like children. They're like babies. And they are oppressors. They use their position of authority to extract from the people. And women are set up in authority over them. And that is an object of God's own scorn. You see. And that's... Now, I can't read Isaiah 3 without saying, that's us right now. Okay, and this week, you know, I mean, things happen and you see these things. But, I mean, when you compare, and as I have on YouTube, I listen very carefully to what Vladimir Putin says. I listen very carefully to what Bashar al-Assad says, the president of Syria. I've enjoyed this week Lavrov, who is the Russian ambassador to the United Nations. And when you compare what these people say, even to a hostile press, with what the morons from the United States say, the diplomats and the leaders, the contrast is stark. It is an Isaiah 3 contrast. Where do you get these idiots from that you put in authority? And when you listen to the other men, whether they're lying or not, they at least have some respectability. And they're at least believable in the things that they say. And I can't help but say, look, that's Isaiah 3. Well, but central to Isaiah 3, central to the judgment on a corrupt society, is that children and women are the ones in authority in this society. And again, it's a picture of absolute corruption of a people. So again, this is the situation. God's word establishes man, male and female. It sets up genders, and it sets up a difference between the genders. Men have a role to play, and women have a role to play in the created order. And wisdom for them is understanding what they are and what their role is and doing that role in faith, acting in terms of their calling in faith. Now, that's what wisdom is for men and women. Well, again, there's a subjugation of women to men in authority in the home that extends to the church and extends as well to the civil state. Now, that there is a particular representative position of Adam at the fall. Now let's turn to Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death went over all men in whom all men have sinned. Now let's stop on that. Adam and Eve were in the garden. And Eve ate of the fruit that God forbid, as well as Adam did. But Eve's action is not representative for the entire race. Adam's is. The man's is. And so it's by one man that sin entered, and by one man death passed upon all men, because all men in that man, their representative head, sinned. Now that's the theology of Scripture and of redemption. It's the reality of how God counts. And once more, it's an establishment of the man in representative authority. In this case, the first man in his action of rebelling against God. Now, let's turn to Genesis 3 and verse 16. Of course, the results of that fall have implications. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly increase thy sorrows. and thy conceptions. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be subject to thine husband, and he shall rule over thee. And what I'm saying with respect to 16 is, the result of the fall makes for tyrants and usurpers. Okay? It makes for tyrants and usurpers. On the one hand, it makes the woman want to be in authority. So there's a natural sin in the woman that says, I'm not going to be subject. I want to be in authority. And on the other hand, the one who is in authority rules like a tyrant, again, as a result of the fallen nature and the errors of sin. So the whole structure that comes out of man's sin makes for tyrants on the one hand, that is, those in authority rule over with rigor and don't see themselves as servants. And on the other hand, it makes those under authority hate authority and want to be in that position and refuse submission to the ones who are in authority. Those are the results of the fall. So that's, again, our world, the world around us. Now, in the Scripture, voting assemblies are constituted with respect to the whole household. Voting assemblies are constituted with respect to whole households. Now turn to Genesis 46 and verse 27. Genesis 46, verse 27. Also the son... Okay, I really want 26. 46, 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were in the whole 66 souls. Also the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls, so that all the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt are 70. Now I'm giving you the Sanhedrin in its inception, at its inception. In other words, what's evident from this is that the council of 70 in Egypt is representative of the families of Israel. That is, we know the number 12 that Jesus used. He had 12 apostles. Is related to the fact that there were 12 tribes. Okay? And the fact is, when you take the 12 sons of Israel and all the grandsons, together they amount to 70. And this is precursor, verse 26, 27, are a precursor to the whole construction of the civil polity. Well, not just the civil polity, the whole construction of the representative polity in church and in state. In other words, when you constitute the legislature of Israel, the elders of Israel, you're constituting them based on 12 representatives, princes of the tribes. And all of the grandsons we'll call clans or dukedoms, all of the dukes or the clans, and the number of those clans is then 58. And the 58 and the 12 together make 70. So you have an upper house, a senate, which is made up of 12, and a lower house of representatives made up of 58. When you bring them together, you've got a council of 70. And then they are called by the trumpets. One trumpet brings the 12, 2 trumpets brings the 70, and that's where your representative assembly is. So again, voting assemblies, the voting assembly, those that govern in Israel, are constituted not by some amalgamation of individuals, they're constituted by tribes, by houses of their fathers. And the whole history of Israel is this kind of thing. That's how they're constituted as a people with leadership. Now, notice in this that it's men who are counted as respecting their families. Let's stay here for a minute. I can back up, I think. somewhere in this text, you know, beginning, you can look at it yourself. I'm not going to try to dig it out, but somewhere in this text, you can go back and you can see that there were daughters as well. But they're not counted. It's the male representation that constitutes the authority in church and state. And we know that there was a daughter, Dinah. We know that much. And the daughters are mentioned here as well. But this is male representation, or it's males, firstborn men, that constitute the civil authority. So the extension to captains of hundreds with male descendants is in the number of 70, 12 and 58. And we see that, for instance, in Exodus 24. And Exodus 24 is about constituting elders in the church. And so it has reference to verse 1. He had said to Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou," and notice it's the priest, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and ye shall worship afar off. So when the church is called together with the priest, there are 70 elders. That's that representative assembly. Or again, in Numbers 11, and I won't read it, but you can look at Numbers 11 and find the same thing with respect to constituting helpers for Moses. Okay, verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest that they are elders of the people, and governors over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and let them stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and put upon them, that they may bear the burden of the people with thee, so thou shalt not bear it alone." And there, again, it's Moses in his capacity leading the people, and these are civil officers that are to help him. Well, the New Testament principle is the same. That pattern, and we can see in Titus 1:5 now. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest continue to redress the things that remain, and shouldest ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." And again, it's elders being ordained, and you read on, and it's men. Okay, so that's the situation we're dealing with. Once again, when authority is constituted, the authority represents households and it's authority of men, and that's the principle of establishing it. So if we ask then who it is that constitutes representative authority in church and state, we can say, look, authority is constituted by other representatives, by the representatives of the household. In other words, it is family authority that expresses consent when authority is established. It is not atomized individuals. When the man speaks, he speaks on behalf of his family as the head of that family. It is a singular voice of the family expressed by the family's head. And that is simply to say men are the ones who vote when authority is constituted. And the whole revelation of God reveals in the extension of consent, or in the expression of consent, that society is structured this way. Now look at Numbers 1. And we can just take verses 1 to 2 of Numbers 1. "The Lord spake again unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families and households of their fathers, with the number of their names, to wit, all the males, man by man, from 20 years old and above, all that go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them throughout their armies. Now again, when God numbers the people, He numbers males that are over 20 years old and upward. And He has those as the representatives of the thousands of Israel, we would say. Okay, and so that's what the numbering is. It's the counting of males 20 years old and upward, the heads of their homes or households. So when you say, well, who constitutes authority? It is the head of the family. And the singular voice of the family is expressed by the head. Now, throughout Scripture, there are great pains taken to preserve male representation. Okay, in other words, the idea is God holds the man as the representative here, and we want to preserve that man's authority. And so, for instance, in Genesis 38, you have the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, that's a precursor to what is a major emphasis. And what happens with Judah and Tamar? Well, Tamar is married to Judah's firstborn, and Er is wicked, and so the Scripture says the Lord slew him. And so Judah says to Tamar, well, you marry my son Onan, who is the secondborn. And Onan is perverse before God. He doesn't like this being given Tamar, and so he won't do the duty to raise up children to his brother who will inherit in his brother's name, and so the Lord slew him. Now, here's the situation. Judah understood the situation. Well, she's a daughter, she's married into my home, you know, I'm going to give her another husband. He does that the first time, but he doesn't do it the second time. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Judah's wife providentially dies. Tamar goes and disguises herself as a prostitute. Next thing you know, she's pregnant from her father-in-law. And of course, we know that Phares and Zerah are the children. Well, the law was added because of transgression. So when we come to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, what we find is what's called the Liberate Law. And it's this very thing that we saw happening that Judah ultimately violated. And so Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no son, the wife of the dead shall not marry without, that is, unto a stranger, but his kinsman shall go in unto her, and take her to wife, and do the kinsman's office to her. And the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man will not take his kinswoman, let his kinswoman go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my kinsman refuseth to raise up unto his brother's name a name in Israel. He will not do the office of a kinsman unto me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and commune with him. And if he stand and say, I will not take her, then shall his kinswoman come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from his foot and spit in his face and answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him whose shoe is put off. Okay? Now that's God commanding in the law, that is adding the written version of the law because of the transgression of the father, Judah, in this thing. And you say, well, look, it's that important to God that there is a male heir that is raised up in the place of this man who's died without children. That's how important it is to God. The whole Liberate Law has respect to that. But then there are Zelophehad's daughters. Now Zelophehad had these five daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Tirzah, and Milcah. And he had no sons. And now the daughters are thinking about the inheritance, and the daughters are saying, we don't want our father's name to be done away with in Israel. And so they go to Moses in Numbers 26 and verse 33. And they say, our father died in the wilderness. He died in his sins, but he was not in the company of Korah that rebelled against the Lord. Why should our father's name be put out of Israel? And so give us an inheritance among our brethren. Now, what they're saying is, we want to inherit our father's land. And then the way this works is, the man that marries me will take my father's name. And he'll raise up children on that land. And that's all about the daughters of Zelophehad. Numbers 26:33, Numbers 27:1-11. Then again, Numbers 36:1-12 are all related to the fact that Zelophehad's daughters said, don't do away with male representation, the representation of our father, and we will stand to be married to one who will take his name, give us an inheritance with him. And so we see them with marriage and land inheritance, and that land inheritance occurs in the name of the deceased. And if you weren't sure about that, that comes home in Barzillai the Gileadite, 2 Samuel 19, who succored David. When David fled from Absalom, Barzillai was one of three men who sent provisions to him in the wilderness. And we learn later on in Ezra 2:61-63 that Barzillai the Gileadite didn't have any sons. He had only daughters. And so they were put in this same position. They had the inheritance of their wealthy father. And then there were men who married them who then inherited the lands. Well, in this case, in the Ezra text, we find out that the men who married the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite were Levites. And having married Barzillai's daughter and taken Barzillai's name, they could no longer prove their genealogy. So after the captivity, when they came back into the land, when Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing with validating the authority of the ones that would minister, there was no way to confirm that these guys were Levites, even though they claimed to be, because they had married Barzillai's daughter. And all that testifies to the fact that when they did that, they took Barzillai's name. And so that's the situation. Now, all that is to demonstrate that in the Scripture, the preservation of male headship for the family is a critical issue. You don't just go out and eliminate. No. We value the representation of our head, the man who is in authority. And the women are seeking after this. They're seeking after the preservation of this thing. Tamar wants children. Okay, Zelophehad's daughters want male heirs to be upon the land, and so do Barzillai the Gileadite's daughters, for that matter. And so there's a high view of the necessity of male representation. Now, not only that, when you talk about voting, it's not merely that men vote in the constituting of authority. There are restrictions even upon the men. And look at now Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 to 4. None that is hurt by bursting, or that hath his privy member cut off, shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. Okay, now, the congregation in this sense is the voting assembly. It's those who exercise authority. And so if you don't have the male parts and all of them, you can't have voting authority. Okay? A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And that is to say, one who was conceived out of wedlock, okay, that person, if he doesn't have a father when he's conceived, if they're not married when he's conceived, he is not to have civil authority. He is not to come into the congregation and exercise authority among men, not for 10 generations. And that's a restriction. And God takes seriously that restriction. Let's turn to Ruth 4. Ruth 4, and I want verse 17. If I can get there. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There's a child born to Naomi," and called the name thereof Obed. The same was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these now are the generations of Perez. And you count them as I read the names off. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Naashon. Naashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begat David. You got 10 generations. That's all from Judah and Tamar. That's all from the girl who said, "Well, my father-in-law won't give me a child. I'm going to dress up and be like a harlot on the side of the road, and I'll get children from him." And so Judah and Tamar was an incestuous, unlawful marriage. The children were bastards, and yet it was the kingly line. And so David doesn't ascend to kingship until the 10th generation. God takes it seriously. God takes the provision of these things seriously in the constituting of civil authority. Not only may only men vote, but only men who are not the 10th generation bastards. You see? If you got a bastard unto the 10th generation, he may not vote. If you got one hurt in his privy member, he may not vote. And now the Ammonites and Moabites, verse 3, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even until their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, and Aram Naharim, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Neither shalt thou abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them in their third generation shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. Okay, and so you can see now there are restrictions on voting or entering into civil authority on the part of these other nations based on the history. You know, and I was, you know, it's been a while now since I read the article that it's Khrushchev's son that some years ago now, 8 years ago, 6 years ago, became an American citizen. That's the same Khrushchev who pounded his shoe on the table, I think it was a UN speech, and said, "We will take you over from within." Now, it's that kind of an enemy who has been invested with the authority to vote in this country. The son of that kind of an enemy. You say, well, where, you know, do you think in the application of these restrictions, there's something that ought to prevent that? See, I do. So again, there are limitations, even with respect to men, what men can vote, and that the practical application of that is in Ruth, God's own application, or in Nehemiah, as Nehemiah sees who's in authority, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and he casts them out of the temple and out of authority with the people of God. Okay, and so again, suffrage. Who may vote? That's a question we ought to ask Scripture. Well, applying this to our modern situation requires, first, that we have our own house in order. And that's the reason that we've chosen the RPCUS. One of the reasons we've chosen the RPCUS is our denominational affiliation, because it's meaningless to theorize about the civil state if the church be a radical violator of these principles. You see, if the church is going to violate these principles, and we have one man, one vote, and we have women and children voting, you know, in constituting authority, it's meaningless to theorize about the state. And again, there's something I can say, well, the church here, in this case, has it right. That's number one. But then we must be committed to a biblical philosophy of government and authority. Now it's a question of the heart. You see, if we chafe in our minds at authority, we are no better than the radicals in this. The radicals want to level everything in individual human integers, and let's reject the nature of authority. Let's make suffrage to be what we want it to be. Let everybody have a voice. Let every, you know, regardless of their moral qualifications, let everybody vote and feel like they're a part of this thing. And then we can make sure that only complete fools obtain civil authority, and we'll have what we want in the deep state. But again, if we chafe in our mind at the biblical principles, if we don't receive it with faith, well, we're really not much better off. We're saying, well, I don't like that. You know, I wish I could. You know, I don't believe it. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, well, again, we have to have redeemed hearts and minds submissive to the Scripture. We have to be convinced that God's way is the right way, in order to be prepared to meet the culture. And one of the keys of understanding the culture is the goal here is to overthrow the representative authority of the family. That's one of the clear-cut goals of the modern culture. Okay, I have good friends, a couple, who in their history, we're on opposite sides of the political question. You know, he worked in, I think he was a Republican Party operative, and she was a Democratic Party operative, and they were married, and they came together. In other words, she worked to overthrow the judgment of the head of her home. And they did this, you know, married together, and so on and so forth. Now, as professing Christians, mind you, and this ought not to be the case. You know, as concerning civil elections, we cannot merely change the circumstances of this thing. You know, we can't change what's going on around us, but what we can change the way we operate in terms of civil elections. In other words, I can't stop all of the people that they bring into this country, all the illegal immigrants, all the people who are not biblically qualified, I can't stop them from voting, but I can govern my own home. And a purist might say, well, my wife's not going to vote. And I don't mind that. But I think it's enough if we say, if she does vote, she's going to vote my mind. In other words, she's not going to vote for somebody that I'm not voting for. Okay, so, you know, I don't mind having two votes. I don't necessarily need to be a purist on this thing to prove anything to myself. So the head may legitimately have two votes in the modern context, but we better be sure that she's not voting against the judgment of the head of the home. And that's how we deal with a country and a situation where they adopt women's voting rights and they play this thing. You know, and I get regularly letters, we get to the house letters to my wife from some political candidate. Well, she doesn't read those letters. I take them. And of course, I don't have much use for any of them, but the point is the same. It's an offense. You see, you've rejected the one in authority in appealing to my wife as an integer, as if she has a separate existence from me in terms of voting, you see. So the head may legitimately have two votes in the modern context. And the point is that the radicals ought not to achieve this aim through these means. They ought not to be able to neutralize the authority of the head of the home by appealing to the wife in that home and stirring up opposite sentiments to what his judgment and government believes to be the case. And again, it takes conscientious Christianity to stand on the authority of Scripture here. And that's all that we can hope for. The rest of the nation lies in confusion unto this day. The rest of the nation is confused by these things and knows not what it is that they are doing when they go to the polls. And again, so much concerns what the Scripture says about who votes, which again is what we've seen today. So what we've seen today, you know, earlier in Sunday school, that in fact political suffrage, the authority to vote, the methodology of voting in constituting authority comes right from the Scripture. And now in the sermon, what we've seen is that in Scripture, which has revealed this process, the one who votes is the male representative of the household. And he votes in constituting authority. And so much for political suffrage for today. Let's pray. And Father, help us, we pray, to receive these things. Help us to understand and apply them, to come to you by faith, and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind with respect to the way we view political suffrage and the authority to vote. We pray you would help us to see these things and to implicate them or to bring them forth in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.